There is an all too common feeling that many, if not most of us, have experienced at one point in our life or another. For some, it's a feeling that can be more intermittent and can pass by fairly quickly, while for others, it can be much more persistent, if not a constant source of insecurity, fear, frustration, and doubt. According to recent statistics, the profile of those who experience this feeling has actually broadened over the years. In fact, various sources state that as high as 70% of people experience this at one point or another. It can potentially affect anyone. And although it's not officially a diagnosis, according to the Diagnostic and Statistic Manual of Mental Disorders, or DSM for short, this feeling can be linked to feelings of irritability, frustration, anxiety, and even depression. And our current culture does not help matters much. When status, success, and one's ability to achieve such things by their own efforts is often celebrated and cemented and connected to a sense of worth and value. When you combine these factors with the age of social media, the comparison that we live in, and the constant inundation of the world we all experience daily, I think it's safe to assume that the pervasiveness of this feeling is greater than ever before. So what is this feeling, this experience that I'm referring to? Well, in recent years, it's been referred to as imposterism, or we may more commonly know it as imposter syndrome. Or simply that feeling that you can't shake that says, I do not belong here. I don't have what it takes. I'm not up to this. You feel inadequate to the point that you convince yourself that you must be an imposter. And others are bound to notice or find you out sooner or later. You may not feel qualified or skilled to hold a certain position at your job. Perhaps you feel like you don't fit in at school. Maybe you're a parent wrestling with a difficult toddler, and you feel that you have failed in your role as a parent, maybe because of a disobedient teenager or a wayward adult child. Maybe you've come to realize that the status that you hold and much of what you possess in your life has not really been earned by your own efforts. Perhaps you do not feel qualified to hold the position of leadership that you do, whether in your home, at work, or in the local church. Perhaps you are struggling with feeling of not measuring up to other Christians in the church due to guilt over a past sin or perhaps a current sin struggle. Maybe you are tempted to despair and question your own salvation based on how well you performed this week. I have to confess that even for myself, I have experienced this feeling in various ways and at multiple seasons of my life. And I'm confident that it will continue. Even as I prepared this teaching, there were several moments that I experienced a great sense of imposter syndrome and feeling inadequate to even stand here tonight. Of course, as we look at these examples, we see that these feelings of inadequacy often serve as a source of guilt, shame, and something that robs us of our joy. And what do we do with these feelings? Do we try harder, do better, or do we fall into despair? Friend, what if this feeling of not measuring up and not having what it takes was ultimately the truest thing about us? What if the grand narrative of Scripture actually affirms this truth? Well, tonight, my aim is to remind us of this reality, that in a way, all of us who are in Christ, we're imposters. We are standing in Christ's perfection and in His righteousness. Let's dive deeper as we look into this hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. If you have your worship guide, we're going to take a moment to look at the lyrics together. You can find that on page 5 of your worship guide. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. The words to this hymn were written in 1863 by an Irish Anglican poet by the name of Charity Lees Smith. And the melody that we know today was actually composed in 1997 by Vicky Cook. And in addition to the melody that we now know, there was a slight lyrical change from the original text. In verse 3, we see the words, "Behold him there, the risen lamb," when the original text stated, "Behold him there, the bleeding lamb." And despite these adaptations, I think it's safe to say that these words that were penned more than 160 years ago hold wonderful biblical truths for believers today. To give a little history behind the writer, Charity Lees Smith was born near Dublin, Ireland in 1841, and her father was a member of the clergy in the Church of Ireland. She exhibited a gift for writing poetry that later translated to writing hymns at a pretty young age, and at some point, she began to write hymns. Now, the exact number of poems and hymns that she penned, we don't know exactly because it's been lost over time. However, what we do have has been published and exists in a collection today known as Within the Veil, which includes our hymn tonight, Before the Throne of God Above. Now, originally, this hymn was actually known by a few different titles, including The Advocate, Within the Veil with Jesus, and Jesus Pleads for Me. And an interesting thing that I discovered was that actually this hymn was very dear to Charles Spurgeon, who had included it in the Metropolitan Tabernacle's collection of hymns. And at the time, it was referred to as The Advocate, and funny enough, it was set to the melody of Sweet Hour of Prayer. In a 2023 podcast called Hymn Stories, Ryan Bush notes this. It appears that Charity's hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, was especially meaningful to Spurgeon. He had an extraordinary ability to memorize hymns, and this hymn was one he knew by heart. Toward the end of his life, on December 31st, 1891, he delivered his final public address to a group of close friends. He said these words, "Though I have preached Christ crucified for more than 40 years and have led many to my master's feet," now listen to this, "I have at this moment no ray of hope, but that which comes from what my Lord Jesus has done for guilty men." Notice that even a man as revered and beloved as Spurgeon, and reflecting upon the decades of tireless ministerial work, found not hope in anything and in himself and his own efforts, but only in the work of Christ. And as we look at the lyrics of this hymn and the biblical themes, there will be several passages from the Old Testament and New Testament we'll look at. However, the book of Hebrews is cited to be the most probably primary source that Charity Lees Smith used in writing this hymn. So naturally, we'll spend a lot of our time there tonight. If you are taking notes, I have three main biblical themes that correlate with each verse. Biblical theme number one, Christ's sufficiency to intercede. Christ's sufficiency to intercede. Biblical theme number two, the believer's justification through Christ's atonement. The believer's justification through Christ's atonement. That, of course, is verse 2. Finally, biblical theme number 3, the unity all true believers share with Christ. The unity all true believers share with Christ. We're going to look at biblical theme number 1, Christ's sufficiency to intercede. When we look at verse 1, we see the painting of a picture of the believer standing before the throne of God. This throne points to God's supremacy, his sovereignty, and holiness as the ultimate and righteous judge of all mankind. Now, in today's culture, we hear this phrase sometimes that only God can judge me. Biblically, that is not an inaccurate statement. It's actually very true for every single person in this room in a very literal sense. Paul says it like this in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." And again, this is true for all people. Only God can judge us. Only he has the right to and authority to render final judgment over our lives. However, this should be especially alarming to those who have not placed their faith and trust in the atoning work of Christ, because it is only by that atoning work, Christ's perfect sinless life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that he is not only our judge, but also our great Savior and intercessor. Which brings me to my next point. We see in this hymn the line, "The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." Now in Scripture, we see the judgment throne of God is also the place where Christ is, making intercession on behalf of his people. Now we see specifically that he is seated at God's right hand, and this comes from Hebrews 4. We see this in Matthew 22. We see it in Acts 2 and other places in the Gospels. And this placement of being at God's right hand is actually scripturally significant because it points to Christ's authority and him being the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Now, there's a particular passage in Psalm 110 that I'll reference in just a moment that presents this imagery to us. But first, I want to look at Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become a much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." In this same section of Hebrews, if we go down to verse 13, the writer makes a reference to Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In Mark 12, Matthew 22, and in Luke 20, Jesus himself references this psalm in response to his authority being challenged by the scribes and Pharisees. He points out that he is the one being referenced as the Messiah that sits at the right hand of God. And later in Hebrews 4, we see Christ also described as a great high priest. Now, if we look contextually at that passage, we see Christ is not only the high priest in an authoritative sense, like what we would have seen in the Old Testament, where mere imperfect men were serving as the mediator between God and man. These men were appointed to those positions. But Jesus is described as the sympathetic high priest, who in every way was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it's that qualifier that makes Christ sufficient to intercede on our behalf. Not that he was merely appointed by God, but that he indeed is God. So friend, one day you will stand before God. He will assess your righteousness and how you have lived according to his perfect standard. The question tonight for us is this: in whose righteousness, whose goodness, and whose obedience are you trusting in? Your own or Christ's? Looking, continuing on in verse 1, we see the imagery of "my name is graven on his hands." This is a subtle nod to an Old Testament passage found in Isaiah 49, verse 16, where God speaks to the faithful remembrance of his people, which of course would be fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Christ. "No tongue can bid me thence depart" is a very similar theme to what we see in Romans 8, where we are reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Friends, Jesus is the rightful judge, the Savior, and the great high priest who pleads and intercedes for his people. We who have placed our faith and trust in him have given a righteousness that is not our own. Rather, we have been justified, which brings me to our next biblical theme, the believer's justification through Christ's atonement. As we look to verse 2, we are reminded that our justification is not through our own efforts or our own righteousness, but rather through the sinless Savior who died and our faith in him. So what is justification? It is the legal removal of guilt and condemnation before God. And this is only obtained through faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work. Justification is not the removal of sin's presence from our lives, as we will continually struggle and wrestle with the flesh. But rather, justification is the removal of the condemnation that our sin warrants. Justification declares our standing before God as righteous, and we are forever viewed as we had never sinned. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, meaning that it is gifted to us, it is assigned to us, we are clothed in that righteousness. Question 37 of the Baptist Catechism says it like this: "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins, and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's not that we are righteous in and of ourselves, but we are declared righteous. In his article, Dressed in His Righteousness Alone, David Brion says it like this. It is God's gracious, once-for-all verdict, his declaration of a person to be righteous in Christ and therefore fully accepted by God. Coupled with our justification is our sanctification, in which we are being made more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. And along with that comes an increasing awareness of our sin. And looking back at the lyrics, we see that Satan is described as the one who tempts us to despair, because we see in Scripture he is the accuser. And when we fail to remember what Christ has done, and we keep our eyes upon ourselves, it is very easy for us to fall into despair, guilt, and shame, and that sometimes it can be overwhelming at times. I know for myself it can be. However, notice what Charity Lee Smith does in this verse in response to that temptation to despair. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. So who is the he that we're looking to? It is Christ. And where is he? He is at the Father's right hand, making constant intercession for his people. And part of our sanctification is that, yes, we do see our sin more and more. But church, this is not so that we would fall into despair and become weak in our faith. But it is so that we can see the beauty and the glory of Christ all the more. This line in the song reminds me of the famous quote by Robert Murray McShay that says, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And on the back half of verse 2, Charity reminds us of where this justification comes from. Christ's atoning work on the cross. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To my Christian friend in this room tonight, let us all rejoice and be encouraged by this because of what Christ did for guilty sinners like you and me. God looks at us and sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. When we are tempted to despair over our sin, we have an advocate. We have a great high priest who stands in the gap for us that we can point to and say, yes, I did that. I'm worse than you think, but Christ died for me. That's the point of the cross. It's the cross. It is at the cross that our sin is exposed and we are confronted with the reality of who we are. And without Christ, we are hopeless. In his article, The Cross and Criticism, Alfred Poirier says this, "The cross has criticized me and judge me more intensely, deeply, pervasively, and truly than anyone ever could." He goes on to say this, though. "The cross of Christ reminds me that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And because of this, God has thoroughly and forever accepted me in Christ." Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. That Christ came as promised in the Old Testament. He lived the perfect, sinless life that you and I can never live, can never hope to live. That he died a real physical death, was buried, but friends, he did not stay dead. God raised him up, proving what Jesus had been proclaiming all along, that he indeed was God incarnate, and that only he could accomplish salvation for his people. And now he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession on behalf of those who would put their faith and trust in him alone for salvation. To my non-Christian friend, please do not leave tonight without considering those truths I mentioned earlier. That one day, we all, including you, we'll stand before God and be judged for every thought, word, and deed. And you can either stand upon your own sense of righteousness and hold on to that notion of, well, only God can judge me. And he absolutely will. The only hope that you and I have to stand before God without being condemned to hell is to turn from our sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn it. Christ alone accomplished it for us. The work of earning salvation for his people. He proved it by rising from the grave. Trust in him alone tonight for salvation. And if you'd like to learn more about what it means to follow Christ with your life, I want to encourage you to talk to any member here at CCBC, talk to myself, talk to Pastor Blake. Finally, let's look at verse 3, and let's conclude our time by discussing the final biblical theme, unity all true believers share with Christ. Now, of course, our justification and our sanctification hold immense value to us as believers. However, another wonderful truth that this hymn highlights for us is that beautiful unity that we as believers share with Christ and ultimately with others. As we look to the beginning of the third verse, we are reminded that the truths that we already have spoken of tonight, that Christ alone is sufficient to intercede and to be our righteousness. It says, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace." Listen now to the last section of this hymn. "One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." There's a beautiful oneness that all true believers now share with Christ. And that oneness with him leads us to eternal life. Listen to Jesus' words in John 11, just before raising Lazarus from the dead. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, the raising of Lazarus was a literal raising from the dead, but it also symbolically points to the raising of the dead in Christ that will happen for all those who have trusted in him, and the eternal life that is guaranteed to those that believe. And just as Christ was raised from the grave, we too, who have trusted in him, will rise with him too and be united with him in glory forever. Our life is hidden with him. Colossians 3 says it like this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." This unity with Christ that I'm describing is not meant to be exclusive or individualistic to us as believers. Rather, it is to be relished in corporately by all true believers. And how is this expressed on earth? Through the gathering of God's people in a local church and the spreading of the gospel through the nations. When we are tempted to despair, when we are weak in our faith, when we struggle as believers, it's the unity that we share in Christ that we can intrinsically lean on for encouragement, love, and support, knowing that what truly unites us is not any worldly commonality, but it's the fact that our lives are mutually hidden within Christ. That's why God gave us the local church. Church, when we gather, when we sing, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we sit under gospel-centered preaching, when we fellowship with one another, when we support global missions, and when we love one another according to the scriptures, we are living out that unity and the glorious truths that outwardly express and testify to the world that we belong to Christ and that we are eternally hidden within him. Fellow Christian, let's face it. We are all imposters. We don't have what it takes. We aren't good enough. We are filled with inadequacies. But praise God that we are hidden in Christ, who is good, who is sufficient, who is trustworthy. As believers, we are all standing upon and trusting in a righteousness that is not our own. We did not obtain it by our own merits or our own good works. We look to Christ, the sinless Savior who died so that sinful souls could be counted free. And when you and I are tempted to despair over the guilt within, the shame of not being enough, that never-ending list of inadequacies, let's remind one another of our advocate, and let's go to the throne of grace and behold him who ever lives and pleads for us, the risen Lamb, our perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Let's pray.